Be seated. God has seen fit not only to send his prophets and servants through the centuries to deliver his message and his word. He has seen fit to have that word written down for us so that we can hold it in our hands and read it today in a language that we understand. And so as we prepare to both read God's word and hear it open to us, let's go to him in prayer, asking him that just as he first gave this word, that this morning it would come in a fresh way to us, that we would hear his voice and that we would rejoice in his grace and in his goodness. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that over the centuries you raised up your servants over and over again to bring your word and your message to your people and to call the world to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for those who wrote the range of books of what we now call the Old Testament, and for those who wrote all the books and letters of the New. O Lord, we know that though you used human beings to write these words down, you have promised and you have made clear in your word that you are behind it all and that what was written was precisely your message to us. And so we ask that just as you had it given to us in that way to begin with, that this morning your spirit you would send to open our hearts and our minds so that we will hear the voice of Jesus both in the reading and preaching of your word. And that hearing his voice, our hearts would be changed. Our lives would be molded into his image so that your goodness would shine forth as you work in us. And so help us now to hear you and change us as we hear you in the reading and preaching of your word. And Father, we ask that you would give to your servant clear thought and clear speech, insight and understanding, so that the words he speaks this morning and delivers to your people will be the words you want them to hear this morning to help them understand and grasp all the more the word that you have once for all revealed in the scriptures. Help us then, we pray, for the glory of your name and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next reading and the central passage for our sermon this morning is from the gospel as delivered to us by John in chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Actually, I'm going to change it. We're going to read all the way down through verse 18. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and that's on page 886 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles to follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Amen. Well, this is part two this morning of our three-part sermon series for the season of Advent. Last week, we looked at a portion of John chapter 3 as we focused on why the incarnation. Why did God send His Son to come and to take a human nature to Himself? And there are many ways of answering that question, but we focused on the motive that God had for doing it. And we saw that God's motive was His own free love. John 3:16, for God so loved, in this way, He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And so the motivation for God's sending of His eternal Son to come in the incarnation, becoming a human being, was His deep love for you and for me. As He looked out and saw our dire and desperate situation in need and intended to make the way possible to bring us back to Himself and to save us from that darkness. Well, this morning we're going to continue thinking about that incarnation, but focusing on the very mystery of what it is that happens when God sends His eternal Son to come and to take human form and to be like us and to dwell among us. Whether you're a Christian or not, in the Western world, and I think especially here in the United States, you can't escape exposure in some form, even if it's just the Hallmark Channel, to the Christmas story. It's all over the place. Yes, of course, there's a lot of other things that go along with the Christmas season, a lot of songs that have absolutely nothing to do with the original Christmas story. And we enjoy them certainly in the season. But what's behind it all is this story of the infant Jesus, born in a barn, laid in a manger, surrounded by animals. Even the most hardened atheist finds it hard to avoid the many warm feelings that are associated with this time of year. If you've seen the original version of that film, The Bishop's Wife, you might remember a scene early on where the professor is buying a Christmas tree and the bishop's wife, Julia, walks in to buy a tree from that same store. And even though this professor doesn't believe in God, as you know, Julia says to professor, I didn't know you. I thought you were a man of no religion whatsoever. And he responds to her. He says, well, true, but it reminds me of my childhood. And I enjoy having this little tree for which I'm going to pay $1.40. Can you imagine paying $1.40 for a Christmas tree today? You know, 10 cents per branch. I forgot the shopkeeper's name as they haggle and have their tradition every year. And so we have these films and these stories and we enjoy them as they bring to us comforting memories and the music and the decor and the food, the gatherings with family, with friends, with co-workers. All of this contributes to feelings of warmth and many enjoyable and pleasant memories. Now, although even early in the church's history, a lot of pagan ideas and traditions began to mix in with Christian ones in the seasonal celebration, the centrality of the story of Jesus, born in Bethlehem as a gift from God, the centrality of this story for Western culture and history is unmistakable. And that's why we can't miss it. It's still around us, even though we live in an era where Christianity in some ways is being pushed aside. And religion in general is sometimes scorned and laughed at. But you can't escape the truth that what took place some 2,000 years ago has had such a wide impact in the Western world and many parts, other parts of the world as well. But what exactly is this story? And why is it so important? Why so much fuss over a baby? Yes, I know we all, most of us, I don't know if I can say all, but most people get excited when there's a new baby. The ladies all gather around. Everybody wants to hold the little one. Some men enjoy that too. True, isn't it? But why this fuss over this particular baby born 2,000 years ago? Well, the short answer to that question is this. The birth of Jesus is both the central mystery and the central truth of the Christian faith. Without this birth, there would be neither Christianity nor the Christian hope. Because the Christian faith is about hope, the hope that life is much more than what we see and experience now and today. That there is much better that is yet to come. The Christian faith is a faith of great hope. And at the center of that is this birth, is this child born in Bethlehem. The purpose and the goal of the birth of Jesus is salvation for humanity. A salvation from ourselves. And a salvation from all the brokenness and the hate and the evil and the sickness and the confusion and the dissatisfaction and every harmful, hurtful sadness and sorrow that permeates and touches every human life. That's what the story of Jesus and the story of Christmas is all about. Now, as central as this birth is to the hope of the Christian faith, it is at the same time a most profound mystery. What takes place in this birth can be described, but to the human mind, never fully understood. Because the mystery is this, that God, in the person of the eternal Son of God, we believe that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, one God in three persons. God, in the person of the eternal Son of God, takes to himself human nature. That's the idea of the incarnation, that God becomes a man, a human being, known to us as Jesus Christ. How that's possible, how that can be, is a deep and profound mystery. But apart from that mystery, there would be no Christian faith and no Christian hope and no Christian anything whatsoever. Because this is when God comes to begin the steps that will lead to forgiveness and to healing and to the assurance and hope of an eternal life, not simply one that lasts forever, but is also eternal in its quality, meaning abundant and wonderful and beautiful and truly true life. Even for those who believe and are convinced that God exists and that the Christian faith is the true faith, the question is still there. How can God possibly come in human form? There are other religions that speak of incarnations, whether we look at some of the ancient Near Eastern religions, the Greek and Roman myths, or in Hinduism, for example. There is something distinct and different about this incarnation in the Christian faith. How can God, without relinquishing his godness, become human? Isn't God unchangeable and unchanging? Isn't he immutable in the fullness of who he is? And so if God doesn't change, how is it that John can write the words that we just read? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How can the Creator become a creature, a created being? Yet this is precisely the testimony of Scripture. That's why I call it a mystery. That God, the uncreated eternal Creator, has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story. That's the message. That's what John is all about here in John chapter 1. And this is the first important truth to understand about the mystery of the Incarnation. Who is it? Who is it that became a human? It is God Himself. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As John is laying out for us the mystery of the Incarnation, he wants to make certain that you and I don't miss the point that it is very God Himself who comes and takes humanness to Himself. To make sure we don't miss that, not only does John say that in the beginning the Word was there and was with God and was God, he adds to that this. He says all things were made through Him. When John says the Word made all things, and he says that together with the reality that this Word was there in the beginning, what he's doing is he is driving us back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, where God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Between the reference to that beginning and the creating work of the Word, John is almost yelling at us so that we don't miss the point. This Word, he says, that I'm telling you about, this Word who is Jesus, this Word existed at the beginning and created all things. And so he doesn't simply say the Word was God. He is making that clear to us by describing Him as the very Creator whom we meet in Genesis 1, who speaks and brings the earth and the animals and the vegetation and the skies and the stars into existence. It's that one who comes as an infant child, born from the Virgin Mary in that barn. The Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews make the same kind of point, both of them, in the very first chapter of their letters, Paul to the Colossians and Hebrews chapter 1, describe this Jesus as the Creator who is before all things. And so they join the chorus of the witness and testimony of all of the New Testament that the one born in the manger is very God Himself. Very God of very God, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father, meaning of the same essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. To say that Jesus is God is to say that everything that God is, everything that makes God God, all of that is found in that baby born in Bethlehem. That's what it means to describe Jesus as God. It's not simply some part of God, some appendage, so to speak, that He sends to represent Him on earth. The fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ, found in that baby born in Bethlehem. But the mystery of the Incarnation has another side to it. While never relinquishing His divine nature, His true godness, everything that makes Him God, God unites human nature to Himself. The Word, John writes, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, he doesn't mean when he says the Word became flesh that somehow God changed Himself into a human so that there was no more godness there. Nor does this mean that somehow a human nature and a divine nature were mingled together to become some sort of quasi-human or quasi-divine creature. What John is saying is that very eternal God, in all of his godness that he never relinquishes, comes and takes to himself in the mystery, and this is why it's a mystery, takes to himself the very realness of being a human being. So that the two are in a union that is now inseparable. To become flesh is to say that God became fully, completely, and truly, not just a phantom, not just an appearance, but truly human like you and me. He was hungry like you. He was thirsty like you and I get thirsty. He would get tired and he needed rest like you and I need rest. If you had been in Bethlehem with Mary, if you had stood gazing at this baby, standing there and looking at this little boy lying in that manger, surrounded by the sheep or the goats or donkeys or whatever animals were kept in that stable and barn, if you had been there, you would have seen and heard and touched a human baby boy. And contrary to the Christmas hymn, crying he most certainly did. Because that is the natural and normal way that babies communicate. If he didn't cry, he might be less than human. But he certainly would have. Not in any sinful sense, of course. But because that's how an infant child communicates. Like every human child, this Jesus, God incarnate in that mystery, having taken humanness to himself, would grow and he would develop. Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This Jesus is so truly human, he could even be tempted like you and me. As he began his earthly ministry, he went into the wilderness where Satan came to him and tempted him. Turn this stone into bread. Aren't you hungry after 40 days of fasting? Come up on top of this temple. Jump down. Won't the angels of God protect you? And what does he say in that last temptation? Why don't you bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus replies, Satan, be gone, because there's only one God who is to be worshipped, and he's that heavenly God's. But here's the thing. That temptation that Jesus faced was as real for him as it would have been for you and me. In a sense, we might almost say it's even more profoundly felt by him than it would be by you and me. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You hear those three words, or pardon me, four words? Tempted as we are. When Jesus lived his life on this earth, he was so truly a human that he felt every lure and temptation as you and I would feel it and experience it, though he never once sinned. The temptations he faced were certainly as strong, if not stronger than ours, to the point that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 describes it actually as suffering. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he repeats that thought elsewhere in Hebrews. The temptations that Jesus experienced were for him a form of suffering. That's how human Jesus is. And this is the central mystery of our Christian faith, that the eternal God, the eternal Creator, has taken the fullness of human nature to himself. to experience it, to feel it, to know it, both as creator and as creature. This is the mystery that in the history of the church came to be called the hypostatic union. That's your GRE word for this morning. In this union of the human and the divine in the one person of Jesus Christ in a way that is inseparable, never mixed, never separated, always one union, one unity. God and man in Christ. The second person of the Trinity took that humanness to himself. And since that moment, since the moment the Holy Spirit came over the Virgin Mary and in the mystery of the incarnation saw to it that this child began to grow and develop in her womb, from that moment, he is, Jesus is and always will be fully human while also fully divine. This is why John writes, the Word became flesh. Glorified as he is after his resurrection from the dead, when Jesus returns, he'll still be the union of divine and human natures in his one person. When the disciples were gathered after the resurrection, as Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, and he began to be lifted up on the clouds and disappear from sight, the angels appeared and said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." What you are seeing just now, this man being lifted up and returning to his rightful place on the throne of heaven, you'll see that very same one returning one day. You see, the incarnation wasn't something just for a moment that God did. But when he took that human nature to himself in the mystery of the union of the human and the divine and all that goes with that, it was a union that would be forevermore. Now, we know that this incarnation took place because of God's love for the world. That was his motive. And we know that the goal of the incarnation is to save us. And we'll focus even more on that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But why must the incarnation be the incarnation? Why this form of the union of divine and human in one person in this inseparable unity? Well, the first part of the answer to that question is this. The incarnation is necessary in order that that eternal Son of God be our representative, our faithful high priest. There is no one but a human that can represent humans before God. Not even an angel can do so. Certainly not in that priestly sense that God describes in Hebrews. A human must represent humans before God. Hebrews 2:14, for example, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And in the same chapter, verse 17, he says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This had to be this way. This is God himself saying so. That in order for this one to represent us before God as a high priest, in order then to make the way that we can return to God and be in fellowship with him, to delight in him and he in us, Jesus had to come, God taking humanness and human form to himself. In keeping with that representative and priestly role, John points out that Jesus came as a human in order to identify with us. It's another way of looking at the idea that he represents us. So he's going to represent us before God as the priest who makes the way possible for us to return to God. But as part of that, he is identifying with you and me. The Word became flesh, and he did what? He dwelt among us. He came to see and to taste and to experience your sorrows and mine, your pains and mine, to experience our temptations and our tears in order to be that faithful high priest. That's what it means to say he dwelt among us. I'm sure some of you have seen that series. I'm not sure if it's still on or not, but it was called Undercover Boss, where the CEO of the company or some high executive would pretend to be just a lowly worker in the lowest levels of the company and go to different locations to see how things were done. And he would take on a disguise. And at the end of the show, they reveal that, oh, hey, this is actually the boss. But what was that boss, that man or woman doing leaving the nice posh office and going down to the factory floor? What was the point and the purpose of that? Well, in that series, it's to see and to experience what are the workers experiencing, what's going well and what's not. And so, in a similar way, when God comes in the person of Jesus, he comes to understand us, to experience what we experience, so that he identifies with us. Now, God doesn't need to become human like a human boss, or doesn't need to become human like a boss might have to, you know, take the form of a low-level worker in the factory to understand us. God, by definition, already knows us so well and so thoroughly. But he wants you and me to see his great love for us, how deeply he cares. And so to be our representative, he doesn't just say, I'm taking human nature to myself so that I can go to the cross and die for your sins and be raised to life again. He comes in that form so that you and I see and understand how much he cares and loves. And so God becomes human to identify with you and me. Isn't that a comforting thought? That God would care that much? Just think about a time when you've suffered pains in your body, anguish in your heart, financial woes, work problems, family issues. There's a lot of suffering in this world. If you were sitting on a throne somewhere, comfortable, enjoying your glory, would you ever bother leaving that to go and be with those who suffer and are hurting and are crying and are in great need? But that's exactly what God did in the incarnation. We read in Philippians 2 how Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something to hang on to so tightly that he wasn't willing to set that aside. He didn't stop being God, but he set aside that glory to come in this human form to identify with you and with me. That's why the incarnation is so precious and so important to us. And John highlights one other reason, and we'll end with this. This mystery of the union in the person of Jesus, of the divine and the human. The incarnate Son came to reveal God to us. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In John 17, Jesus, as he prays to the Father, helps us to understand that true eternal life is to know God the Father and to know his Son. To know God is to have deep and intimate acquaintance, the profound pleasure of fellowship with him. A part of the way we humans get to know anyone is by seeing that person and spending time with that person, getting to know them. But God said to Moses, no human can see his face, that is God's face, and live. The overwhelming glory and holiness of God would immediately destroy us. But in Jesus, his human form protects us while at the same time revealing the depths of our God to us so that we will know and experience true life. That's why God comes in the incarnation. Yes, central to that is the fact that he must be a human to represent us and to go to the cross to die and to rise again to atone for our sins. But at the same time, that incarnation was necessary and is used by God for him to reveal himself to you and me. Jesus says to Philip in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through his incarnation, Jesus brings you and me face to face with God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's the idea of the incarnation, so that you and I can deeply and personally come to know God himself. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son who has come in the mystery of the incarnation. We can describe it as we've tried to do briefly this morning. We can talk about it, we can marvel at it, consider it, but Lord, it will always be beyond our finite comprehension how you, as the eternal God, can come and be a human being at the very same time. But we thank you and praise you that this is the means that you put forth by which you bring us life and reveal yourself to us and show us your love and your care and concern and make the way possible for us to know you forevermore. O Lord, help us as we enjoy the Christmas season each year. Help us never to lose sight of the profundity of what happened in that barn 2,000 years ago, that you came as a human to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.